today at the 31st verse itself. That's all we're going to do as we continue through this dramatic section of Paul's writing. So again, let's look at the 31st verse and consider it once more, where Paul poses the question here specifically: what therefore shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So let's look at the 31st verse, section this out, and consider here how it applies to us today. We're going to spend most of our time in application today, in consideration of how it is we are to so understand this verse and its usefulness. The first thing we find then is its connection to the preceding text. There's no separation here. When he goes with the word therefore, preceded by the question mark here in the Greek, Paul here is advancing his thought from what he has said hitherto for. So everything he has said to this point has led him to this conclusion, this declaration, this statement here that is in itself posed as a question. So all this said, these things, everything that he has mentioned to this point, and in fact, more directly, to everything he has stated in the 30th verse, the 29th verse, specifically as to what has God done on our behalf, should lead us to this conclusion. What shall we say to these things? So what is the conclusion we must draw? What is it the mind should be led to? And the heart so derived from that statement of the 29th and 30th verse, tied up to everything he said in this section, should lead us to the conclusion that follows. So before he begins to delineate everything that might oppose us in this life, we're going to then pose this thought: for if God is for us, who can be against us? And that all said, let's pray as we consider this 31st verse. Lord, as we continue to expound upon this text, we pray that you would so incite us to believe this, to know this, Lord, to employ this in our life. We be a people who are greatly led to this conclusion, Lord, as Paul so states. Help us, Lord, to place this upon our hearts and minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what shall we say to these things? Again, going back to the 29th verse, and considering the eternity of God and what he has done, what then could be our only conclusion? If God is sovereign, if he is over all the affairs of this world, and we talked about that at length last week, posing illustrations with Job and bearing that out in comparison with Solomon, leading that forth then, we lead to this state, that is, that there is then a conclusion that we can draw as Christians. And this is something that we ought to always have in our minds, always something we should be taking with us. There's all these little catchphrases through Scripture. We don't have to invent them and put them on our church sign. They're here in Scripture for us to wear these, to know these, to employ these, and to believe these things. And this is the hardest thing in this flesh, perhaps, that we have to do. Come to this conclusion: if God is for us, who can be against us? Now step back for a minute. Back in Paul's day, that was visibly a problem because persecution was on the rise. Throughout the Old Testament period, you go with the patriarchs, the saints, everything else in the Old Testament, you find the same thing. They are a people without a home, a people without any comforts. Everything that is given at a time is often lost. As God calls them forth from this world to the things they would have, that are given by him in his grace. But all they have to cling to in the end is usually just the word of God and the promise of God. There are visible proofs of God's grace towards them, but in the end, they are a people that are blinded by the things of this world and must recline upon the promises of God as we. So as we press on in this life, this is something we need to learn as Christians. How to be content and not a people of discontent. Because if you go back to the garden, first thing we come to realize in their action is that they were a people who evidenced discontent, because everything they had from God was there presented to them. But nonetheless, they were a people that were not content with what the Lord had given them, but so strove there for their own desires and their own designs to unseat the Almighty to that end. Now that said, there's Adam in a perfect environment, but what about us? Going back to verse 29 and 30, here's where the conclusion draws an even greater chasm. For if God is for us, who can be against us? But then consider that with the first phrase. What shall we say to these things? If when we were yet God's enemies, if yet when we were in the state of rebellion against him, he not only saw fit to send his son to die on our stead, to take away our sins, he who was sinless, but at the same time to do this for those that were opposed to him, what shall we say to these things? But even more, going back in time, He that ordered all things and brought all things to be, so ordained and purposed these things that his Son would take on that state, to the end that he might redeem a people like us. Now, if we were God, how many of us would be so inclined and disposed as to give any credence or care to such rebellious people? Consider that in light then to how much more he would willingly give forth his Son, and his Son would more willingly come to do these things, that it would please him to that end. So that all said, when you tie the ends together and you weave the tapestry of verses 29 and 30, and you come to believe that God did not only predestine, foreknow, call, justify, sanctify, and soon to glorify, how then could we have any other conclusion? What shall we say to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? As we go forward in this text and see how he then begins to, as I said, delineate these things that are against us, step back for a minute and consider how it is that we often say this verse, but in the improper way. And that we consider these things to find ourselves ever and time again fighting against God and his hand of providence. So let's consider these things. Let's learn how to say this verse right. Because there's many ways we can say this verse and consider this in this stead. So the first way, we're already to the point of application, as I said. Let's think about this for a minute. One of the ways in which we so often say this verse in our minds and in our conscience, if God be for us, who can be against us, is in doubt. That is, everything that happens in this life, circumstances that beset us, begin to cause us in our minds and in our hearts to begin to doubt that God is for us. And that shows forth in our cries and our unsettledness and everything that we lose and everything that we gain and the moments that we have in which in this life we seem to be tossed every which way. We begin then in this text to say these things like, well, if God's for me, who could be against us? And we see all our enemies arrayed against us, from the devil himself to everything from this world to all the affairs of this world and all the fares of this world that entice us. And all these things work towards that design to lead us to cry out, if God's for us, who could be against us? And it becomes to be a phrase of doubt every time we look. So we begin to wonder how it is that God can be for us. Go back with Noah on the ark for a little while. And wonder what it would have been like to get into the ark and tossed every which way. Deluge having come, all of those that were on the face of the earth wiped out and destroyed by the hand of God. The waters came upon them. And they were to be tossed about all those days, day after day after day. In the darkness of the ark having been closed in at that time. And how in doubt, surely in the flesh, even then, being but a man, he must have at times be heard to cry out, if God's for us, where then is his hand of care? Because the minute we begin to say, if God is for us, and never complete the sentence, who could be against us, we begin to question the hand of God in all the affairs of this life. Think about how often that happens in this life. Well, if God's for me, why then has this happened to me? My health's weak. I've lost my livelihood in this world. I've lost my loved ones. I've lost my friends. We're back with Job again, lying in the dust and bemoaning our condition. We're a people that like to weep and cry and say, well, if God's for me, how could this ever happen to me? Now, if you doubt that's us, just stand for a minute and consider how often, when something besets us, we are quick and prone to fall into that very speech ourselves. Because we fail to believe that God is sovereign over the affairs of our life. If he truly has ordained every event and every moment, then there's nothing that can befall us in this world that should cause us to doubt that. We should always complete the sentence, if God is for us, well then in reality, no one can be against us. They can be against us, but they cannot prevail. To the end that God will truly complete everything that he has already begun. Doubts beset us. We say this often by not completing the sentence, if God's for us, that's beginning to see how so often we find ourselves crying out, where is God? As though God had stepped back from a moment in this life and left us to the events of it. God crafts all things after the counsel of his own will to that end. Noah just didn't happen to build an ark. He didn't just happen to be in it at the right time. He didn't happen to know when to close the door as God shut the door behind him. And he didn't know when to come out of the ark until, again, it was ordained by God to come forth out of it. He could not recede the waters. God's hand had to take away the waters that God bring and brought forth upon him to deliver him and his family from that circumstance and to that end. Yet every moment, days leading up to that and all the derision he felt from those around him, ridiculing him, to the moment that he was there in darkness with his family. And again, that wonderful smell of the ark, I'm sure. All those days tossed every which way, wondering where's the hand of God that has left him homeless, hapless, in a state of despair, certainly led forth again to the promise of a new day. When he would come forth from the ark, and again, the new habitation he was given was not the end of sin, but yet the continuation again of the sorrows of this life. Noah came to find not Eden restored, but once again, sin abounded amongst his own children, the curse that fell upon the descendants. So it did. So God is for us. Again, toss about in your ark a while. Take a moment and hear the shouts of the world against you. Find yourselves drawn that way and wonder it is if God is for us without saying the phrase, who can be against us? We got to learn this phraseology in our Christianity to that end. Second way that we often say this is a lot like Jonah in contempt. We say, well, if God is for us, and we say in such a way as though we would berate God and seek to call him to counsel with us as to how he is righteous in doing to us what he has done. That sounds blasphemous coming forth, perhaps, from the mouth. But nonetheless, that's how we live so often. Say, I don't deserve this. This shouldn't happen to me. I've been doing everything right. I believed. I trusted. I've been walking this way as though God had ordained a life of ease for us. We forget all that Scripture says to us and what Christ himself came to do in comparison with what he suffered. We suffer not anywhere near what he has suffered. Yet in the end, we think ourselves worthy of much more. Every time we begin to, again, pine against God and to shout against heaven and say, if God is for us, this shouldn't happen to me, we begin again to call down God from heaven as though we would want to counsel with him. God forbid we ever have that opportunity, but that's a great blessing, as Job found out, to be humbled and laid low. Most often in this life, how do we learn? Well, we learn usually by being laid low, through trials, through chastisement. As he says in Hebrews, if we are his children, he will chastise us and teach us. What are they teaching us? In a sense here, all Christianity can be tied up in this. If I was to say, what's the purpose of all that he's done in Eden? Yes, it's to glorify himself, but what is he teaching us? And that is to believe and trust in him. And that must become something more than just lip service to heaven and to God. Showing up once a Sunday and saying, okay, orient me right now, and then back in the world I go. I'll get back and try this again. No, but we must not be a people who, a lot like Jonah, forget about the wonders of being cast into the depths of the ocean there for 3 days to be spewed out the belly of the fish and never mention it. But then to shout at God and say, wait a minute, I do have a right to be angry because this plant that grew up was shading me. How dare you take it away? As though the plant didn't come from God. So everything that we have in our stead, everything we've held, everything we've taken from this life, and Job's not the only one to say, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked I will I return hither. The psalmist repeats it as well. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But everything that we came forth with in this life is everything we'll depart with. So think of everything you worked for up to this moment. Everything you wanted to be, everything you've become, everything you've amassed, all the praise you've gotten in this life, you're not going to take any of that with you to the grave. You'll go forth to the grave to become bones and dust and ashes to that end. And we'll be cast into the depths of the earth until the Lord raises us up in glory in him. So we go forth as every man does. No one amasses great treasure and honor to their lives, but yet emblems of their own decay. So if God is for us, let's learn how to say that right. That is, without pretense, without shouting at heaven, and without calling to God to come down and, again, make account for himself to that end. Now step back with Daniel and his friends for a minute and consider that. Yes, we have it really bad. I'm sure in this land, in our nation, we're a people who are ever wanting because we are a people that are ever given. We have everything we want, and then it's given to us abundantly more. And when we think we need more, but they come out with more to give us, we have to go out and, again, amass it. So that, again, we might be appeased in every moment. And this nation's become very good at teaching appeasement. They taught us, we want, we get. If we don't have the ability to get, well, you can still, again, attain it and gather it to yourself so you can have, again, immediate satisfaction to your own soul. But again, everything that we purchase, everything that we buy, everything that we consume, everything that we're given doesn't satisfy, as Solomon says. It, again, rots, it decays, it rusts, and fades away. So we've got to get new. We've got to get, again, have those experiences in those moments once more in this life. This life was never designed to be satisfying to the end. It was never to be the means by which we in this world attain to full satisfaction. Those things are pursued in heaven and not in this life. So we're really looking at one side of the coin here, that is discontent. We cannot say this verse discontentedly. And that is, if God be for us, whether it's in doubt or in disdain, we cannot say such things. Especially having read verse 29 and 30. If God is truly for us, then we must read and come to a new conclusion. Who can be against us to that design? Think about all the enemies arrayed against us. Here's one of despair. We often say it, well, if God is for us, not as though we're left with doubts or in any way with some means of shouting towards heaven, but to this end, as though we are a people who are despairing without hope. Well, God is for us, but, well, in reality, he can't prevent these things from happening. He can't stop this from occurring. Again, he had no means by which to stand in the way and stop this from coming upon me, this trouble that I now experience. So it's so often in this life, kind of like the woman with oil who had a little bit left, just a little bit. She's like, okay, let's might as well eat it because it's going to be all gone. We'll just die then at the moment. The prophet was with her, and as there she took forth, it continued to bring forth abundantly to her and to that end, to a good design and a good purpose. So if God is for us, we cannot step back and say, well, God was for us. God tried everything he could do. God was working everything, kind of twisting things, trying to make it work out, but it didn't in the end. There's a lot of Christianity that believes that way today. Well, that God has done what he can do, and now it's in our hands to complete it or to strive in it. That's a sad Christianity to uphold at that time. Consider the despair of that. If Daniel and his friends again back in Babylon had come to that conclusion, they'd never see the land again to which they were drawn out of. They would never be brought back there. Would perish in the land of Babylon, far from that place where once they rejoiced to see the temple, God's glory, and again his work through the priests and the prophets in those days. But nonetheless, as they were again in a foreign land, under a foreign king, and a vicious king, they were a people who were not dismayed. They did not fully lose heart at any time. Even when they were to be cast into the fire, that was a means by which God again removed their bonds. Remember, they were bound before they were thrown into the fire, heated seven times over. And see how he again worked forth his praise, as there was one in the midst of the fire with them. Even named again and given new names, they persisted in these things. Daniel, cast into the lion's den, cast into, again, the cares of the kingdom, where he wouldn't eat the king's delicacies, but did restrain himself, flourished even more so to that end. They had a purpose to be despairing, because they were in a foreign land under, again, a very vagrant king whose hand was against God and his people. But nonetheless, they continued to persevere in those days. With a joyful countenance, there was happiness amongst them, oddly enough, in a time when you wouldn't expect joy amongst them. They should have been a people of abject despair, but they were not. So discontent falls upon us in every which way. If God be for us, again, when the affairs of this life seem to raise up higher than God and to take greater circumstance above him, we almost say this phrase in a fourth way here, and that is, well, God is for us, but. And every time we want to put a but and not complete the sentence properly, well, then again, we're standing in the place of God's design and care and providence as though we ourselves could accomplish great things. Well, God is for me, but I've got something I must take care of. God is for me, but, well, he's got his design, I've got my design. Hopefully it'll work out in the end. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to accomplish things this end into this direction, and we'll see where we end up on the page. So we end up being a lot like Lot and Sodom. We don't want out yet. God, I must do this my way. And again, the angels come, drag them out, Lot and those that would come with him. And his wife would look back. There is a part of us that is tied to this world and the affairs of this world that will never seemingly be ripped out until we are through with it. So we find ourselves saying, well, God is for me, but I'll take care of that in the end. And this is Christianity to another design today. That is, I got my ticket punched. I'm going to heaven, Now let me take care of this life itself. So we, again, build our kingdoms in this world, build our hopes in it, have our trust in it, partake of all the things that we have, and seek again a peace in this world that we shall not have. And we say, well, God is for me, but, again, I have things that I must do. So discontent in this life, in every which way, again, is in its own means sin. Because when we read this verse, we cannot say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, woe is me. If God is for us, how dare he? If God is for us in any way, where was he? Or if God is for us, hold on, I've got better things to do. This is not the design of Christianity today, nor of those verses that preceded. Everything that came before should lead us to a type of living in Christ that is glorious to him. So let's read this in a positive way, in a practical way, in what it means to us in Christ. What does this mean to Paul? It's not, again, encouraging them to say, okay, well, God is for us, but, again, Rome's strong. It's going to win out in all these things. Christianity is going to be trampled underfoot. We're going to be martyred, but let's hold on. It's not said here with some fading hope. Paul's saying this with great encouragement to those that he's writing in Rome. If God's for us, well, who can be against us? So let's say this in a way of contentment and see it on the opposite side of this to this end. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, think of everything in this life. Let's take it in a way we'll never think of, because we don't think like they did so often in ages past. And that is, well, if God is for us, who could be against us? The first thing we think about is our enemies, our troubles, our woes. But the first thing that seems to stand against us is ourselves and our love for the things of this world. Our sins, our shortcomings, our desires, things that we wouldn't categorize as sins. Again, over-affection for the things of this life, things God has given us. On a day like this, we think of, again, our offspring, our children, our parents. He gives, he takes away. If he were to strive and to so take from us this day, one that we have set our love on and affection upon, could we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? For God gives and takes away. One of the hardest things to do, again, is to trust in him when he takes away that which he has given, which we have set our affections upon. So let's stop for a minute and consider how we have overloved the things of this life. We have set our cares upon them. From the moment we're brought forth in this world to the moment we leave, it seems like we are racing again to lay hold of the things that have temporal satisfaction, no lasting satisfaction, no means to, again, accomplish what is most important to us. So we as Christians must learn to, again, say, if God is for us, who could be against us? And must know that and couch that in such a way that, first of all, we, again, contend with ourselves. Why am I seeking to be content in this life? Why am I seeking hope and satisfaction and, again, happiness in this life when it is but fading? And when Hannah said to Eli, to that end, I will lend you my son to the Lord. Lent to the Lord. It was the Lord that lent her son to him. To her, that is. In opposite stead. But nonetheless, later in the text, when you get to the work of 1 Samuel, Eli there with his children, Samuel again, is given the word of the Lord, and he's afraid to tell Eli what's about to happen. And Eli is told, again, of the great disarray and destruction that come upon his family. And his response isn't, that can't happen. Or I've served God, how can that be? Or in any way, well, if God's for me, that can't happen, shouldn't occur that way. Something's got to, again, intervene to that end. But what does he say? Kind of like Job. He says, well, if it's God, again, who am I to contend with him? Who am I to say any different? If this is God's will, so be it. Kind of like when Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done. We often say that in reticence. We often say that with discontent. We often say it as, okay, but thy will be done as long as it fits in my scheme or with what I want. But thy will be done doesn't mean that we're going to contend with God as though Christ went into the garden to pray with the Lord and say, this isn't going to work. This isn't the right way. There's better ways to do this. Why do I have to go through this? No, Christ went forth and said, if it's possible, take it, but if it be your will. It was that, thy will be done. So in this life, everything that we're given, everything that we cherish, everything that we trust and hope for, that's not going to last. That's not going to make you happy. That's not going to any way, again, complete who you are and what you're trying to have in this life. There's no golden cup at the end of this life called retirement. Again, we strive and labor till the last day and last breath. There's discontent amongst this world from every moment it breathes until its last, as they again strive their way into the depths of hell itself. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Think of how and who was the greatest enemy of ours from the beginning. Yes, Satan, he twisted things, but it was Adam with Eve who again plunged us into disarray. But we with them fell, we with Adam fell in that stead. So we are just as complicit. We are just as, again, guilty as they to that end. So we ourselves rebelled against the hand of God. If God be for us, we ought to say that with amazement. God's for us? That's the first thing we as Christians need. How is it God can be for me? For I'm a wretched sinner. I continue to sin. I continue to fall short. I continue to love this life and the things of it. I continue again to stray and to strive to build up my hopes here when all along he continues to fetch my soul from it. We are our own worst enemies, is what you might say to a text like this. Learn to say this right. If God be for us, who can be against us? Will God be thanked? I can't be against me to the end of my own demise. Because left to myself, that's what will happen. I will again strive to again prepare my bed in hell. But God in his grace has so seen fit in mercy to draw me forth from that to his mercy. So if God is for us, what's the greatest illustration we have of that truth but his own son? And that he looks upon us with favor to this day. Who can be against us? So let's put ourselves first on the shelf to that end. We will continue to fight ourselves to that end, the end of this life itself. Let's learn to put ourselves away to that end. Second stead in that way that we might consider this then, if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, and the prince of this world shall not prevail against us. And when do we ever see him? God in his mercy, just think again. This is what's so sad about not having a view of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in Scripture. Think of all these people that are in churches today who have no view of God in his glory, working all things after the counsel of his will, predestinating, again, foreknowing, working, calling, justifying, glorifying, who are reclining upon some hope, but they look out and they see the devil in his stead and fare, and they think, well, he's just as powerful, if not more powerful, in the end, to do his own will. But we see Satan under the hand of God doing all things in the Old Testament and New Testament to the design which God has so purposed. So he cannot prevail against us in everything that he, again, strives to do. So look at the church, disarray in the church throughout the ages, trouble in God's people, trouble with us, trouble with sin, trouble with the world. He sends every available means to us to try to unseat us. Often it's through the things that we want more than the things that we can't have. So he often gives us abundance at times, saying, they want, I'll give, I'll satisfy. They can partake of this world to that end, and we'll see how happy they are. But more miserable are those who amass such things, it seems, in this life. We end up kind of like, oh, Ahab in his day. You have a mighty kingdom. You have everything you want. You have all power, all strength. But there's one little vineyard close to your own castle that you must have, which one beggar owns. And you'll give all and amass all to his end to slay that one, Naboth, to the design, just to satisfy himself. But even when he had the vineyard, he wasn't satisfied. Though he has all kingdoms, he cannot have happiness in the end. Go look at this world. There's a lot of people that have everything you could seemingly ever want. They're not happy if they have not Christ and have not salvation to that end. So the devil cannot entice us to our own demise and destruction, nor can this world overcome us. As Christ said, I've overcome the world. And he has done just that. He has prevailed to the end that we see in him the hope of this life in glory. That is, that we will be raised in him and so united with him. So we press on in these things to that end. If God's before us, who can be against us? And then think of all the troubles and tragedies of this life. They can't stand against us. Circumstances of this life, if God, again, has ordained every move and every event, from the sparrow that falls to the one who eats, to the lion who craves, to the bee who seeks again the sweetness in the flower, and he goes from flower to flower, he finds it because God has ordained that very end. You think God doesn't care about a bee? Well, step back and consider he's created all things to the design and purpose of his hand. So all things come to pass by his design and purpose. So everything in this life that we've said, that wasn't God's doing, it was. But why did he do this? For our good. How can we ever come to that conclusion? Because he has and said to us, all things work together for good to those who love God, that are loved of him to his purpose. And what proof do we have of that? We're alive. We believe. And even more so, he knew us even before we were formed in our mother's wombs. Kind of like he says to Jeremiah there. Kind of like he says so often throughout Scripture, to purpose and purpose upon purpose, that he has formed you for his own design and purpose. Whether that be the loss of this life, loss of all of its treasures, loss in sorrows, loss in abundance, lost in the beauty of this life, whatever it is, he again fetches us to good and proper end. So here is the phrase for us to think of. What shall we say to these things? God ordained these things. God foreknew us. That is, he loved us with an everlasting love in his Son. Not you just didn't see, well, we're going to make it through. Or that one's going to believe. I'm going to put some, again, credit upon him to the end that I might, again, reap the benefits of this one who's strong enough to believe. No. But God in his glorious design and purpose crafted and ordained the very circumstances of this life to a purpose to him. So, again, if we want to see that purpose in Scripture, go back and read the Old Testament more. You don't get enough time in there, perhaps. You don't see how God in Job works everything to teach his friends, to teach his wife, to teach, again, his circumstance, to teach Job, to teach us how he works everything. He gives, he takes away, but everything is, again, to his purpose, not only in a moment, not only with one purpose in a saint, but to all his people. For who could have ever designed the book of Job? Who would have ever put one purpose in person through that to the end that he might, again, use Satan, use all of the people in that story, use that time period in history, write a book that, again, lasts thousands of years, that we might read it and step back and see, not that Job's glorified, but God is. And through the humility Job learns, he is blessed even more so in his latter days, to the end of hope in his Redeemer. So we step back and we wonder at the book like that. We go with David in his latter days and we see how Satan again is used. To the end that David would sin, David would take responsibility, but he's judging Israel. To the end again, he's going to destroy those people, that kingdom, that he again might drive them off all that he might at the purpose and person of Christ to accomplish the redemption of his people. At the exact moment, Jesus' days were, again, what was happening. He got up and said, all right, let's go this way today. We'll see what happens. No, everywhere he went, kind of like John says, he must needs go through Samaria. He happened to be there on that day for a very designed purpose, to meet a woman at a well, to again glorify himself. So our life's no different. So when something happens this week to come, whether you win the lottery or you lose it all, or it's just another week that goes on with the drudgery of the week, and you come out of it, learn to say this: well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not myself, not the ruler of this world who's been, again, wounded by the grace of God in Christ our Lord, nor again this world and its array against us, nor in all my delights and pleasures and designs and strivings with this world. God will prevail into the end. So the last thing we get in verse 30 is that wonderful phrase, again, he will glorify. He will do just that. There's the period at the end. It doesn't end with justified, but this to glorify. And now as we are being sanctified, we are being taught a lesson to be content, not discontent in what he has done. So what shall we say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, as we again look to you this day, we pray that you'd make us a felicitous people, a happy people, a joyful people, Lord, not setting our sights and hopes in this world, but in glory above, looking to our Redeemer, looking to his accomplishments to the end of our sins, and again, your work in the providence and care of this life to craft and shape us, Lord, where we leave this world as a people prepared in your glory. Lord, so again, write these things upon our hearts and minds that we might walk away this day again renewed and excited by the things you've shown us in your word. Help us to be a people again who say these words to your glory, that God is for us, that none can be against us. To your praise and honor we pray. Amen.